So if you could turn in your Bibles with me then to Acts chapter 10, and I'm going to be reading from Acts chapter 10, verse 44, right the way through to Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. Let's read together. It says, "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter began to explained it to them in order. 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. Something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey, and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord. For nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the house, the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel standing in the house and said, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, as we open your blessed and holy book, we pray that it would be your Spirit doing the work in us. Lord, we pray that this would not be an intellectual exercise only, but this would be a spiritual work, brought by the Spirit of power, your Holy Spirit, that you have sent to work through your word, to perform it in our lives and in our hearts. Lord, we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is now the fourth sermon, looking at the sequence of events leading up to and including the gospel going to the Gentiles. There's quite a lot of time spent on just one moment in salvation history, just one event in the Bible. The reason that we've taken this long, though, is not because this is some kind of hobby horse or something like that, or something that's of special interest to me or to us as a church, though perhaps it should be of greater interest given that it relates so directly to us. But the reason is because this is how much time the Bible gives to these things. The fact that God spends so much time
dealing with this event ought to indicate to us the incredible importance of this event. And that if God decides to spend a chapter and a half, a long chapter, dealing with this in detail, and dealing with it multiple times, sharing the details again and again and again, then we ought to be grateful and eager to pause on every word, to pause on every stage in this telling. It's important to us. It's important not just because of how long it is, as I mentioned, but it's also important because of the repetition in these verses. You know, the vision that Peter has, he himself has the vision three times, and then Peter tells of his vision three times. Well, we're told of it three times, rather. We're told of it happening to Peter, and then Peter explains the vision to Cornelius, and then Peter explains again the vision to the Jews in Jerusalem. We also hear Cornelius' vision three times, when it actually happens to Cornelius, and then when Cornelius shares it with Peter, and then when Peter shares it with the Jews in Jerusalem, the text that we're going to be dealing with today. This all helps to elevate the importance of this moment for us. And just to give you a clear sense of how important this is important for us not simply because it is the marking of the beginning of the inclusion of the Gentiles. It is important for that. But it's also important for this reason, that this sequence of verses does nothing less than protect the very gospel itself. It protects the gospel of salvation by faith alone. That's what's being protected in these verses. Because you see, the gospel up until this time had been going out to Jews, going out to those who were already counted within the wider covenant people of God. But now the gospel was to go out to the world, to non-Jews, to Gentiles. And the feeling that many Jews had in the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles was this: in order for the Gentiles, in order for the nations to join in and receive the benefits of salvation, they must first become Jews. They must first be circumcised. They must first submit to the law of Moses. They must keep the kosher laws and regulations about what they can eat and what they can wear and who they can associate with and so on. And they needed to do that before counting the blessings of Christ Jesus for them. In other words, they had to do some work. They had to do some works in order to come to Christ. This is why Paul is so passionately against the Judaizers and the circumcision party that was demanding Gentiles become Jews before they become Christians. So this passage and this sequence of verses does nothing less than protect the gospel of grace alone. That as the Jews come to Christ by faith, now the Gentiles can come to Christ by faith. Not can come to the Jews first by works and then come to Christ by faith. Gentiles can go straight to Christ by faith. That is what's being communicated to us here. And God here protects his gospel in a number of ways. He protects it by showing just how free the gospel is in his visions to Peter. That he's given three times, that there is to be no partiality, that you are not to call these people unclean, that they don't have to now become ceremonially clean and Jewish before they receive the gospel. He protected his gospel of free grace by bringing Peter and Cornelius together and overcoming Peter's objections to that meeting. He overcame the objections. And he protects his gospel of free grace again by prompting Peter to preach a gospel of free grace to the Gentiles. You remember last week, everyone, he says in verse 43, everyone who believes in me receives forgiveness of their sins through his name, through Jesus' name, the free offer of the gospel. And now God is going to protect and proclaim his free offer of the gospel through one further step. by freely offering his very presence to the Gentiles, by freely marking the Gentiles as included in his people, by giving them the same blessing that he gave to his people, the Jews. That is what we are looking at today. We're looking at the free gift of the Spirit of God to the Gentiles. And I believe this passage is filled with wonderful information and doctrine about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it is of immense importance, I think, for us to dwell on these details and focus on this, and to look at the means by which the Spirit comes, to look at the purpose for which the Spirit comes, and to look at the evidence that the Spirit has come. So that's what I'm wanting to look at today. And it is of immense importance because I think the modern church is filled with confusion on these things, about how the Spirit comes, about the purpose for which he comes, and the evidence that the Spirit has come. And so what we're going to do is look through these this series of verses, and we're going to see that the means by which the Spirit comes is through the Word, always through the Word. We're going to see that the purpose for the Spirit's coming is always to mark the people of God as God's people. That's always the purpose of the Spirit's coming. And thirdly, we're going to see that the evidence of the Spirit's coming is repentance unto life. That is always the purpose, or the evidence of the Spirit's coming. Repentance unto life. So let's look at those three points together. Number one, the means of the Spirit's coming is always through the Word. Always through the Word. Now it is important when reading narratives that are articulating a particular occasion of the Spirit's working to not universalize that automatically. To not automatically assume that because God did a thing that way right then, therefore that's the way God always does it at all times. We need to be careful not to do that. It is wrong for us to universalize or generalize a particular occurrence, and it is also wrong for us to particularize a general rule. Right? This is a lesson in hermeneutics. You can't take a general law, a general command, and say, oh, that's just for that people then, that doesn't apply for us. You can get into all sorts of mischief by doing that. But you also can't take a particular occurrence, a particular thing happening in a particular context, and say, that automatically applies as a universal rule for everybody. Now, this is important. If we do that, if we universalize a particular, then we would come away from this passage believing that the evidence for the Holy Spirit coming is always speaking in tongues. Now, that's not the case. Or if we go to the first coming of the Spirit on the Jews in Acts chapter 2, we might universalize it too and say the evidence of the Spirit coming is always that tongues of fire rest on the people who receive the Spirit. And of course, nobody believes that. So we need to just be careful not to universalize the particular. But in this case, there are things in this passage which, while they are just a particular moment, they do point us to the universal rule that is articulated elsewhere in the Scriptures. And so that's what we're going to be doing. Three universal rules which, while are presented in a particular context here, are backed up as universal rules elsewhere in the text. The rules being: the means by which the Spirit comes is always through the Word. The purpose for the Spirit's coming is always to mark us as God's people. And the evidence for the Spirit's coming is always repentance unto life. So let's look at that first rule. The means of the Spirit's coming is always through the Word. Now I'm launching this from the text we see in verse 44. Which is, while Peter was still saying these things, that is, while Peter was in the middle of his gospel presentation, his gospel proclamation to the Gentiles, to Cornelius, while that was still happening, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. They were hearing it, they were listening, he was preaching, and it happened. It was mid-sermon that the Spirit fell on the Gentiles. When you examine the pattern of the Spirit's activity throughout the New Testament, and the general rules that are laid down for how the Spirit operates, it is always according to this pattern. The Spirit always falls in the preaching of the word, and only then. That is when the Spirit comes. Now, this can be demonstrated, I think, when we simply compare what the Bible says about the operation of the Spirit and what the Bible says about the operation of the word. They do the same thing, and they do the same thing at the exact same time. So let me just demonstrate this for you. Let me ask you, what causes us to be born again according to the New Testament? Well, if you read John 3, it is the Spirit of God. But if you read 1 Peter 1, it is the Word of God that causes you to be born again. In other words, how do we get born again? By the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. They are both operating to bring about the born again reality. Let me ask another question. What causes us to be sanctified as believers? Well, if you ask, if you read 1 Corinthians 6:11, it is the Spirit of God that sanctifies us. But if you read John 17:17, it is the Word of God that sanctifies us. Let's carry on. What convicts us of our sin? Well, John 16 says it's the Spirit that convicts us. 2 Timothy 4 tells us that it is the Word that convicts us of our sin. What produces fruit in our lives? Well, Galatians 5 says that we produce fruit of the Spirit. Romans 10:17 says that it is the Word that produces fruit in us. What washes us clean of our sins? 1 Corinthians 6 tells us it's the Spirit. Ephesians 5 tells us that it is the Word. What sets us free according to the New Testament? Well, Romans 8 tells us that we are set free by the Spirit. John 8 tells us that we're set free by the Word. Do you see the point? The Spirit does what the Word does. The Word does what the Spirit does. The Word is the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit inspires the Word, illuminates the Word. The Spirit works through the Word. This is the point throughout the whole of the Scriptures. Now, you might ask, okay, they work at the same time, they do the same thing, but I need just a little bit more evidence. I need a verse that says explicitly the Spirit works in the Word. Okay, let me give you one. John 6 and 63. Jesus is speaking and he says this. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. You see that? The Spirit of God works through the Word. And just to give you a sense of how consistent this is through the Scriptures, let me just remind you of how God created the world. Now, God created the world through His Word. He spoke the Word and the world was created. But what accomplished what God had spoken? Who accomplished what God had spoken? It was the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep. When God was to send forth His Word in the person of Jesus Christ into the world, what is it that accomplished that sending forth? It was the Spirit of God that overshadowed Mary and literally brought together the flesh of Jesus Christ with the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When Jesus was sent into the into ministry to proclaim the Word, what empowered Him, what sustained Him? The Holy Spirit of God. When the apostles go forth through the book of Acts and they preach the word, what is it or who is it that empowered their message and made it effective in the people? Always the Spirit of God. How does the Spirit of God fall? Through the word of God. While Peter was still speaking, the Spirit of God fell on them. Now, why do I labor this point to you? Well, I labor it because right now we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Right now we need a lot more of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the church of today and in our world generally. We need to be in touch with the Holy Spirit. We need to know an anointing of the Holy Spirit, an empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We need to know a close fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And the only way that this is to be accomplished is through the Word. We need the Spirit of God to convert. We need the Spirit of God to convict. We need the Spirit to transform and strengthen. And this happens through the Word of God. Open your Bible as often as you can, in other words. Every morning and every evening, open your Bible. Because through your Bible, the Spirit of God will fall on you. It is through that word that the Spirit comes. You know, if you knew, if you could see just how powerfully the Spirit of God is working in your life as you listen to a biblical sermon, you would probably listen to sermons a lot more often. If you knew how much the Spirit of God was doing in your life as you sat, you know, with your coffee in your hand and you only one eye half open, reading your Bible in the morning, you would never shut it through the day. If you knew how effective the Spirit of God is in working in your heart and your life as you read the Bible, if you knew how much sin was being squashed in your life as you read the Bible by the Spirit of God, if you knew how much Christ was being shaped in your life as you read and understand the Scriptures, you would not put it down. If you knew that the very powers of the age to come were raining on your life, turning a dry desert into a lush field full of harvest, if you knew that and felt that, you would read your Bible a great deal more. You can read all of the self-help books in all of the libraries around all of the world, and they will barely make a dent in your sin compared to 1 minute reading the Word of God living and active. Why? Because it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, says Jesus Christ. I want you to meditate on those words during the week. Think to yourself, what is Jesus saying about the Word? The Word is spirit and life. The Word is spirit and life. Here's what I think he's saying. Know the Bible or die. That's what I think he's saying. Am I being overdramatic? Know the Bible or die. Isn't that just the same thing that Jesus himself says? That the Old Testament itself proclaims that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Flip that the other way. Man does not die simply by not eating enough food. Man dies by not reading enough scripture. Do you see? Think about it. Who gave life at the beginning? The Spirit of God. Who gave life to Jesus Christ? The Spirit of God. Who again gave life to Jesus Christ after he died? The Spirit of God. Who has given life to your mortal bodies? The Spirit of God. And the channel that God uses for that is the Word of God. Know it. Read it. Read it to your family. Read it to your children. Meditate on it with your wife. Keep it open for a long period of time. Wear it as armor. Eat it as bread. Know it or die. This is what we are to gather from verse 44. While Peter was still speaking to them, the Spirit of God fell on all who heard the word. The next thing that we are to gather from this passage, the next general rule that we see demonstrated here, is that the purpose of the Spirit, the purpose of the Spirit's coming and falling, is always to mark us as God's people. That's the purpose of the Spirit's falling on people. How does the Spirit's coming do that? Well, it is because God does not dwell with those that are not his. That is the answer to the question. You know, in chapter 11, after the Spirit has fallen on the Gentiles, and Peter eventually makes it to Jerusalem, and he is questioned about his conduct among the Gentiles. Let me just refresh you on that. He is criticized. "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." This was their concern. They criticized Peter because he went to the Gentiles. They didn't criticize him so much because he preached. That's okay, he can preach to them and then he can circumcise them and then they can become believers. Wonderful. The issue is that he counted them as clean, that he counted them as if there were no barriers between him and them. The Gentiles had to change to become Jews, they thought, before they could become Christians. But notice the change in attitude in verse 18 of chapter 11. "When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God." What is it that changed their mind? Why did they have no more objections? Because Peter had explained it to them this way, that as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. When they heard that the Holy Spirit had been given to the Gentiles, that caused them to have no more argument, no more objection. They simply praised God for what he had done. Why is that? Well, it is because there is no greater mark of divine election, of divine favor, of divine acceptance, than for God to make his dwelling with a person. For God to make his dwelling with his people. This has been the pattern of God's activity since the beginning. Exodus and chapter 37 and verse 27 says this, "My dwelling shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." They shall be my people and I shall be their God because I will make my dwelling with them. This is the pattern from the start. This is the pattern of the whole Bible. God dwells with his people, and God's dwelling with his people marks them as his people. That's the point. God does not dwell with his enemies. God does not dwell with people who are unclean. God does not dwell with people who are strangers to his grace. God dwells with his people. For 1500 years, God had marked his people in this way, by giving them the most precious gift that anybody could receive, the very presence of God in the temple. It wasn't the whole 1500 years, as you know. But this is the point of that. To mark these people out as his elect people, because they received the amazing blessing of God's special presence with them. And now God has given that mark to Gentiles. Gentiles are now included. No longer does God dwell only with Jews. Now, can you see how silly it would be to think that a person could be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit? How crazy it would be to think of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as being separate from and subsequent to the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Now, the two are not the same thing. We recognize that. People in the Old Testament were regenerated by the Spirit of God. Not all of them were baptized in the Holy Spirit as we are en masse in the New Testament. But to put a time gap between the two now in the new covenant is impossible, because God's special dwelling is with his special people. If someone has been called to be a Christian, they have been marked as a Christian by receiving the Spirit of God. Romans 8 and verse 9 spells it out perfectly for us, that if we do not have the Spirit of Christ, we do not belong to Christ. It is having the Spirit of Christ that marks you as one who belongs to Christ. The logic is consistent. But I wonder if you have reflected lately on the fact that the Spirit of God indwells you. Have you reflected on that lately? Have you reflected on just how big a thing it is that I've just said? That the Spirit of God dwells in you? That the Spirit of God dwells in his people? I want you to just pause on that statement for a minute and recognize how absolutely unbelievable that is. You have God himself in you. Like, it almost feels like blasphemy to say it, doesn't it? You have God in you. The Spirit of God indwells you. The Spirit of God who created the world, who hovered over the waters of the deep, and who brought light and life through the Word of God lives in you. The Spirit of God who empowered Jesus Christ, who brought the Son, the eternal Son, with Christ and his flesh together in the womb of Mary and empowered him through his ministry, and rose him from the dead and began the new creation, the first fruits of the new creation, and then will bring you in as the second fruits, the latter fruits, to that new creation. The God who does all that and will do all that lives in you. Isn't that crazy? Do you see how big a thing that is to say? That God is in you. Do you feel a sense of fear and trembling knowing that that's the case? That the God who dwelt thunderously on Mount Sinai and said, "Don't come up to me lest you perish," now lives in you. That the God who was tucked away in the Holy of Holies, who could only have one visitor per year and not without great sacrifice and shedding of blood, now lives in you. Does that not blow your mind? Does that not radically shift how you think of you and how you think of how you should live and how you think of how you should behave with other people who also have the Spirit of God in them and how you should relish joining together with other Spirit of God bearers that we might collectively be the people of God and gather together and feel his presence? How do you think you should live knowing that that is true? What a good question to meditate on. Think about how you should respond to sin that remains in your life, knowing that the Holy Spirit of God is in you. Think of how much you should hate that and fight that. Think of how much care and attention you should give to your spiritual health, building yourself up spiritually, lest the temple of God be derelict. Think of how you should treat other Christians, knowing that God has accepted them and made them into his temple as well. Think about how committed you should be to being at the gathering, to building up other believers, lest the temple be derelict. That you should care for them, build them up, preach to them, and preach to yourself along the way, because you are God's temple. Think about the unity that we ought to have. Think about the fellowship that we ought to have. Think about how we ought to accept and accommodate one another, though we might be different in many ways. So this is the problem that the Jews had when they were questioning Peter. They didn't want to accommodate the Gentiles. They thought, these Gentiles must become Jews, and then we will accept them, then we will eat with them. Then they can receive the gospel. But then God made his dwelling with them, and all objections were silenced. And their attitude changed, and they praised God, because the Gentiles are the temple of God now too. There is a very practical lesson in that for us. If we look around this congregation, we can see a diverse bunch of people, diverse ethnically, diverse in terms of interests and hobbies and so on. And I'm not going to try and list all the different ethnicities here because I will offend somebody by missing them out. You know who you are. And let us never say to another Christian, "You must become like me before I will accept you." That's what the Jews were doing. "You must become like me before I will accept you." God is telling the Jews to do the opposite. "I've accepted them. You need to change. That's what God's saying to the Jews. And I believe that is what God would say to us. When a person is a Christian, when a person has received the Spirit of God and you know that they have, it is you that must change to accommodate them, to fellowship with them, to love them. No barriers. Let us say with David, Psalm 122, he said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Let us say that when we come together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. I was glad when they said, let us go up to the house of the Lord, because there is where the Spirit of God dwells. Let us think fondly of each other, because the Spirit of God has marked us as his people, and we ought to have no objections. Okay, thirdly, the evidence that the Spirit has come, the Spirit has fallen on a person, is always repentance unto life. This is the third point. I'll finish with this. We'd be remiss not to notice what is said in the last half of verse 18. It says, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. And I want you to notice that the Jews knew instinctively what it meant for God to fall on the Gentiles. They knew that the Gentiles were now God's people, yes, but they also knew that the Gentiles had been granted repentance. Notice that Peter doesn't mention repentance in his report to the Jews. Now, that doesn't mean that Peter definitely didn't mention repentance in the report. It's not as if the book of Acts gives us exhaustive information about everything that is said at every encounter. It is very likely that Peter mentioned that the Gentiles had been granted repentance, that he used those words. But the fact that we are not told that Peter mentioned that makes us think that there is an automatic connection, and there is, between the Spirit's falling on a people and them being granted repentance. That the connection is so obvious and so clear that Peter, and that Luke in his presentation of what Peter says, doesn't have to spell it out and say, yep, the Spirit of God came and they repented. The Jews just knew that because the Spirit of God had fallen, they repented. And we ought to know that as well. That because the Spirit of God has fallen, repentance has been granted to the Gentiles. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us two very important things. Number one, it tells us that without the Spirit, it is impossible to repent. Without the Spirit, it is impossible to repent. And number two, it says that with the Spirit, it is impossible to remain unrepentant. Ezekiel mentions this in 36 and 26. He says, a new spirit I will put in you, and I will cause you to walk according to my statutes. You see the connection. When the new spirit is put in, they are caused to walk in a new way. Without the Spirit, we cannot walk according to God's statutes. With the Spirit, we cannot avoid them. Though we may stumble and trip, we cannot avoid them. Where the Spirit is, repentance is. And where genuine repentance is, the Spirit is. Now, this is a point that I wanted to have an excuse to bring up for a number of weeks. Ever since we were hearing news, often on the secular media as well, about a revival going on in Asbury University. You would have drawn your own opinions and conclusions about this, I'm sure. I'm very late to come to the table of opinions, but I thank the Lord for the opportunity now. There is something that has bothered me about the Asbury revival that we saw advertised and talked about as such. And the question and the concern I had was this: on what basis do they call it a revival? That was my question. Why is it that this is being labelled as a revival? And as you look at the markings of what was going on, at the telltale signs that were indicating what it was, it seemed clear to me that the reason it was being called a revival had very little to do with repentance. The reason it was being called a revival is because people were lingering a long time, because more people were gathering, and because there was a heightened sense of emotion in the worship and the praise that was going on. And because that was happening, they called it a revival. Now, this was problematic, in my opinion, because from a biblical standpoint, in order for something to be called a revival, it really needs one thing: repentance. In order for something to be called a genuine outpouring of the Spirit of God, there really needs to be one major characteristic that is defining that outpouring, and that is repentance. Repentance. Now, I'm sure there were people there who repented. I feel confident in saying that. But the fact that it was not a marking that was mentioned, I thought was problematic. The key difference between a man-made revival and a spirit-wrought revival is repentance. That's the key difference. Because the spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. You know, I wonder actually if true revival was to break out, that is to say, revival that is marked by deep and obvious repentance for sin, I wonder if the secular media would not call it a revival. They wouldn't call it a revival. They would probably call it a gathering of intolerant bigots, and they would probably send in the police to arrest people for the assumed conversion therapy that was probably going on at that event. But true revival, biblical revival, is marked by repentance for sin. Here's the point I'm trying to make. If you're looking for the blessings of the Spirit of God, it is a good thing, but be wary of places like the Ashbury Revival and other places that would claim similar things and might go by similar labels. This is not a place to go to in order for a genuine outpouring of the Spirit of God. Rather, go to the places that God has said he will pour out his Spirit. Where has God said he will pour out his Spirit? The Word of God. Run to the Bible to be filled with the Spirit. Run to the Bible to be anointed by the Spirit. And run to other genuine Christians. And gather with other genuine Christians, because the Spirit of God is there as well. These are the places the Spirit of God is to be found. These are the places we are to seek the anointing and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. A day will come, and I'm talking to you young people especially, a day will come when someone may invite you to a church that is a very exciting place to be, where the music is really loud, where the atmosphere is really great, and where it is said to you that there is a special anointing of the Holy Spirit to be found there. And you may find yourself going along, checking it out, and you may find yourself being overwhelmed with all sorts of feelings and emotions and all of the rest. You may find yourself listening to the music and being overcome with joy and emotions and so on. And I'm not saying that's definitely a bad place to be. I'm not saying just because you feel good about being there you should run away. But ask this question of that place. Is this a place marked by repentance for sin? Is this a place marked by the preaching of the Word of God? Because if it is marked by repentance, it is a pouring out of the Spirit. If it is marked by the preaching of the Word of God, the channels are open for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. God's Word doesn't always make you feel the same way that emotionally charged music does. It will in time. But what you will find in the Word is far more precious than superstitious, emotions, superficial emotions. What you will find in the Word is Spirit and life. Let's pray together. Father God, what we've been talking about this morning is almost too big for us to think of you and your presence living in us and empowering us and growing us. Is unbelievable. To think that we have in our possession before us a book with paper and ink that we can go to and be anointed and empowered by the Spirit of God. Father, any way in which I try to explain this or press it on my own heart is inadequate. Lord, a miracle needs to be done even for us to see that truth. Lord, I pray you would do that miracle, that you would press upon our minds and hearts the amazing privilege it is to have the Word of God before us and the Spirit of God in us. Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.